The Church of God the Eternal presents Thy Kingdom Come, the second message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled, Do We Believe His Prayer? Given for the 2016 Feast of Tabernacles.
If you will recall, brethren, last night, the opening message that I provided for you to start this feast, an introduction to my topic for this theme in Matthew chapter 6, what is commonly called by the world at large the Lord's Prayer. It is the theme that I want to cover, going step by step through what we call the sample prayer that Jesus Christ showed to his disciples as a pattern for what to include in a good prayer when communing with our Heavenly Father. So turn with me again to Matthew 6, and I want to read again quickly through verses 9 through 13, what's called the Lord's Prayer. Remember, I told you last night, if you really want to read the prayer of Jesus Christ, what I call the Lord's Prayer, you can find that in John chapter 17. That's where you find how Jesus actually prayed to his Heavenly Father. This is not the Lord's Prayer, but it is the Lord's sample prayer to give a guideline, a template. I call it a prayer template for the kind of things that make up a good prayer. So Matthew 6, verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray you, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So if you remember last night, I gave you the introduction, the statements that Jesus Christ recorded preceding this that set the stage for the sample prayer. I'm not going to go through that material again. But he explained to his disciples how to think about prayer, what you're doing. You are communicating with your Heavenly Father. That's what prayer is. It's not something you do in front of other people to bring attention to yourself. It is a personal and a private communication with your Maker. And we also then covered verse 9, the very first portion of this, our Father which art in heaven, confirming that we do pray to the Father. That's what Jesus Christ told us we have the opportunity, the blessing to be able to do, and that's the right way to do it. And what does it mean? We finish this phrase, hallowed be thy name. Do we just say the words? Like, dear Father, hallowed be thy name. Is that all there is to it? What does it mean to hallow the name of God the Father? And so I went through and gave you just some very succinct verses that show what that means, to make holy or to treat as holy the name of God. And how God then showed us a number of things which he includes in that, including keeping Sabbaths and holy days like you're doing right now. All right, so that catches us up to where we are, and I want to get right into the next portion. On this first high day of Tabernacles, it is very fitting that we cover the first portion of verse 10 of Matthew 6. Thy kingdom come. It's the next element that Christ said should be a part of a good prayer. What does that mean? When you pray to the Father, thy kingdom come, what are you asking for? What's involved in it? Have you ever taken the time to think about it, meditate upon it? So God commands us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Why? You know, because the first thing that comes to my mind, with or without my prayer, guess what? The kingdom of God is going to come. It is going to be a reality on this earth. By taking part in this first high day of tabernacles, you're confirming your agreement with and your expectation of the arrival of Jesus Christ to become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to rule this earth. Now, here we are in the fall of 2016, and we're right in the United States in the middle of a presidential election, aren't we? And if you ever turn on anything of TV or news or whatever, it's kind of hard to get away from the fact. Look at all the fol-de-rol that goes around human beings trying to appoint their leaders. And of course, you and I believe that God is the one who sets up and takes down all of those leaders, regardless of what human beings think they're doing. They're spending billions of dollars, aren't they, trying to influence the outcome to get their guy or their gal into office. We know the truth because we believe exactly what God says in the Bible. God is the one who sets them up and takes them down. And it's not always the most qualified, is it? Because in the end, God uses human government as a curse upon rebellious children. In essence, we get the government we deserve. So I hope you're not praying for a good leader. You will be disappointed. I don't care how the outcome of an election comes. You will be disappointed. If you love God's truth, you will be disappointed. Now, if you love progressive politics and you think there's wonderful things that are going on, you might be happy. I'm going to be disappointed. But it is a reality that the day is coming when there's going to be a new king. There is going to be a regime change on this earth. There's going to be no more elections. There's going to be no more grasping for office. Because Jesus Christ is going to come, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, not beat them with a rod of iron. He will never abuse his authority, but he's going to rule without equivocation. So why should I pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Am I helping? I'm not helping God, am I? Is it just a rooting section? No, but there must be a reason that Christ said we should be praying, "Thy kingdom come." If it's not because we have a say in it or an influence in the process in any way, we're certainly not voting. He is going to be here and he is going to rule with or without us, so why pray it? Let me give you a few texts just to confirm he is going to hold that office. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, one you know very well. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." That's a declarative statement, without doubt. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end," confirming that this is going to be the last regime change that takes place. There will be no other to follow. "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." And ironically, is that not similar to what the whole world craves? Government with justice and judgment. Isn't that what they want when they try to elect a new one? Isn't that what they're after? They've been so dissatisfied with the ones that came before, they're hoping that the next one will finally grant them justice. And in this world, it's not going to happen. Because the enemy of man has been allowed to sit on the throne of this earth. Satan the devil is the god of this world by God's permission. And so as long as he is in that position, I guarantee you the governments of man are going to be a curse to their nations as they are today. The only hope for this world is the reign of Jesus Christ. So this is going to take place. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. Lest we have any doubt that there might be a rethinking on the part of God the Father. You know, or maybe this won't come to pass. By the authority of God and his power to fulfill his will, he's saying, take note, this is my will. I have declared it and it will come to pass. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Another one you know very well. The best single passage probably to describe for us the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We love this one, don't we? Isaiah 2, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. That's talking about government. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. Verse 4, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And as I've mentioned to you before, can you imagine a society where the number one category of government expense is no longer war? I think I've given statistics in the past about what the United States of America spends in its annual budget for defense to make war. What if all those billions and billions of dollars were spent on something else? What if a lot of those billions actually weren't spent because they stayed in your pocket and you didn't have to give it to the government in the first place? Wouldn't that be marvelous? Wouldn't it be marvelous when the only taxes you have are God's tithes and free will offerings? Wouldn't that be marvelous? Wouldn't it be marvelous when you were not under the oppression of a Babylonian society that was trying to destroy you, which is exactly what Satan desires, to incarcerate you, to take all of your liberty, to take your substance, to make you serfs, and ultimately to destroy your hope for a better future? Wouldn't it be wonderful for that to end? It's going to end. The day is coming when this regime is going to change. They will not be practicing war anymore. They, as individuals, carnal though they may be, will still have war in their hearts, because they're going to have to each choose to become converted, like you and I are right now, choosing to become converted. God's not forcing you to be converted. He's offering you salvation. But you and I have to pick it up and choose it. He's not going to force anybody else in the millennium either. They're going to have to choose. So some, maybe even a lot, are still going to want to pursue their carnal inclinations, including war. Jesus Christ will not permit it, which is why he's going to be ruling with a rod of iron. So that's the reality. Isaiah 45, verse 23, just last one quickly to make this point. Isaiah 45, 23, I have sworn by myself, says this God, the one who became Jesus Christ. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, in righteousness and shall not return, meaning he's saying, I'm not going to take it back. He said, I have sworn, I have bound myself by the substance of my own integrity, and I'm not backing up. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now, with those few texts, do you have any doubt that this is going to be real? That it's going to happen? That Jesus Christ is going to rule as king on this earth? I doubt that you have any qualms about it. But I'm going to challenge that a little bit in the rest of the message this afternoon. Because it's most easy for us to read these promises, these prophecies. It's very easy for us to get excited about it because we want that paradise, don't we? Who doesn't want it? Especially if you are called by God and He's given you a desire for it. If you've come to hate the things that are going on in this world, to a great extent, it's easy to say, yeah, I want that too. But very often we run into problems, and there's a reason then why Jesus Christ commanded us to pray, Thy kingdom come. That's what we're going to get to. You and I are required to agree with Him and to desire His dominion. That may seem, again, automatic. I want to challenge you in your own mind, in your own contemplation, if you really, really want it. Psalm 145, but just a couple of texts to confirm the fact this is what God wants from us. I've showed you it is going to be a reality. He says so, if you believe the Bible. The next step is He wants you and me to agree and to get on board with the plan. Psalm 145, I'll read verses 8 through 13 quickly. Psalm 145, verse 8, the Eternal is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Eternal is good to all. I wonder how easy that is to believe. Because of the circumstances that we deal with personally and individually in our lives, it doesn't always seem like God is being good, does it? One of the biggest challenges to our faith is accepting our circumstance and feeling blessed. And I know many of you have a variety of different challenges, of trials and persecutions, of difficulties in your lives, which are a burden to having joy. I understand that. What's the antidote to those feelings? It can be different in every circumstance, but I think the common denominator is coming to recognize that these things that I'm reading are true and asking God for the help that we need in order to see it from His perspective. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Eternal. Meaning everything He is doing and accomplishing is bearing fruit. Now we can't see all of them. Very often we see something in process. It doesn't make sense to us yet. What He is saying is the end result of God's work is going to be good fruit. In every case, God doesn't make mistakes. Human beings make mistakes. God is executing a perfect plan. It's a long-term plan, and He's orchestrating it step by step, right on cue, perfectly, even though we don't see a lot of the details, the minutiae of it. In the final analysis, we're going to look back, and the record book is going to show what a marvelous thing He was doing. From beginning to end in the life of every single one, and collectively, in the world, in the church. How awesome. What a genius is this God and the way He brought it about. All thy works shall praise thee, O Eternal, and thy saints shall bless thee. That's referring to the ones who have bought into the program. not because they were hit over the head and forced against their will, because they have come to value it and chosen to throw their lot in with Jesus Christ. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. They're going to be excited about it. They're going to be enthused. They're going to be in real agreement. To make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. The glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. Do you begin to get the gist of what it is he's trying to communicate to us? Do you get the gist that he wants us to choose to buy in? He's making an offer. And he wants us to decide that we appreciate what he's doing, that we value what he's doing, that we want to be a part of what he's doing. Romans 8, 21. Romans 8, verses 21 through 23 is a description now from the church's perspective. Those who have been called to be part of the first fruits, which includes all of you before me. What is it like living in this world? When you know the truth and now you have a value for some of these prophecies I've just read to you, and you really like for that to be a world to live in. You'd like for everything you see on the face of this globe right now to go away. And you'd like that government of Jesus Christ. Now you have that hope. Isn't it marvelous to have that hope? Do you know what the downside is? You still have to live in this world right now. You have the hope, you have the image, you have the expectation of a marvelous paradise called the millennium under Jesus Christ, who is going to be a perfect king of justice, of judgment, of mercy, of salvation. But for right now, you're still in the world that Satan the devil is still influencing heavily by God's allowance, by his permission. What's it like? Romans 8, 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what our hope is. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And so the whole earth, physically and in every capacity, is in essence groaning under the travail of the curses that have been going on for nearly 6,000 years under man's failed stewardship, inspired by the arch enemy of God and man, Satan the devil, and those demons. So the entire creation that you and I know on this earth is groaning under the curse of that mismanagement. Furthermore, verse 23, and not only they, the world at large, but ourselves also, meaning those called out now with understanding of the plan and purpose of God, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, Jew, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting, having to be patient, because the end is not yet, the reward is not imminent. For you and me, we have to keep enduring. And while you endure in your own way, you're groaning. You're groaning under the weight, under the pain of the curse of this flesh and of this carnal world. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, proper translation. Waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. That change to take place at the return of Christ. The resurrection, what we call the first resurrection of those who are being tried now. So these texts, in short, confirm to you that he is going to come, he is going to rule. As Mr. Raymond Cole would say, it's a fait accompli. It's going to happen. And the test for you and me is to buy into the program, to decide we value it enough to want to invest in it. And if you're one who has bought into the program, then living in this world causes you to groan under the strain of what it is to exist in the flesh in this evil society. So if you're one of those, then why wouldn't you eagerly and earnestly pray, "Thy kingdom come"? Should be simple. Should be the easiest part of the prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. I'm right there with you, God. I want your son to come. Please, oh, please, oh, please. Sooner, not later. But I challenge you all again, as I do myself. Are you sure you want him to come? Are you sure you really, 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 really want that kingdom to come? There are some built-in challenges to us as human beings that cause us very often, in spite of what we profess, in spite of what we even think about our motivations, actually not to really want his kingdom to come. What are they? The first one on the list, latent desire for the things of today's world. Latent desire for the things of today's world. And I list it first because I think it probably affects more of God's people than any other. There's others, but this is a biggie. Luke 17, verse 28. And remember, by the way, what's the physical counterpart from antiquity? Ancient Israel was given an opportunity not to have a spiritual reward, but a physical reward in the physical promised land, right? And God proved to them by all his mighty miracles in Egypt. He brought them out with a high hand. He promised them everything that they needed. And he said, if you'll follow my program, if you'll buy into this, and if you'll do it, you're going to have a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to protect you from every supposed enemy who I will not allow touch you. And you will all have the riches of your own estates, where you will reap the fruit of your own labor, and your families will be blessed, and you will have many children, and your life physically will be marvelous. And they didn't get it. They had a smattering of the goodness, the good results along the way, but not nearly to the extent that God would have given it to them, because they didn't follow through. Isn't it ironic that the majority of that first generation of those who came out of Egypt desired to go right back to Egypt? Isn't that interesting? And we think, oh, I never would have done that. I would have been like Joshua and Caleb, the only two who were allowed to go into the promised land of that first generation. I wouldn't have been like the other millions whom God let die in the wilderness. I would have been like Joshua and Caleb. I would have loved the plan for the promised land. I would have been willing to follow through and do what God said so that I could have the kingdom of Israel. But they didn't. So why are we any different? Oh, because we're now part of spiritual Israel, the New Testament church, and we have the Holy Spirit. Good answer, if we follow through. But the challenge is still exactly the same. Luke 17, 28, likewise also, it was as in the days of Lot. Christ is here reciting what causes his people to fail in spite of their good intentions. What were they doing in the days of Lot? They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Verse 30, even thus Just like that, he's saying. Shall it be in the same day when the Son of Man is revealed? When Jesus Christ returns and establishes his government upon this earth, pictured by this Feast of Tabernacles, it's going to be sudden, it's going to be unexpected. As hard as we have it to believe that that's true, God says it's going to be sudden and unexpected. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, and that day he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. Meaning you're going about your business, you think that there's more time, and all of a sudden, surprise, surprise, that there is no more time. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Why? What was Lot's wife guilty of? God made an example of her. I won't turn back to Genesis to read the story. You know it. Because she turned and looked at the city of Sodom that was being destroyed. And as I've explained to you in the past, so what? God was just setting her up. He said, don't look. And she physically allowed her head to swivel on her neck. And because her eyeballs focused on the city, God said, aha, caught you. Zap. Is that what was going on? No. What does it mean that she looked back? She longed for Sodom. She was mourning the destruction of that city because her heart was still there. And Jesus Christ used that as an example and a warning to the last day church. To say this is the same threat that you and I face, which also might prevent us from being saved, from being a part of, from inheriting that coming kingdom of God. A longing for the things of this world, which God considers diabolical, not worth saving, despicable, evil. The Israelites longed for Egypt. Lot's wife longed for the things of Sodom. The destruction that took place in the days of Noah, the same thing. They were going about their business, doing all the things that they thought could make them happy. God says it was an evil society filled with violence and all manner of abominations. But they were used to it. They relished it. And down deep inside, they loved it. At least some elements of it, which they did not want to give up. Are we really praying, thy kingdom come? Sincerely, do we really want it to come? What I think is very common, and I identify with this. Are we really praying, Father, thy kingdom come? But please not today. Thy kingdom come, but not quite yet. Please not today. How badly do you really want it to come? How many loose ends do you have out there that you think you need to tie up beforehand? How many other things, how many other personal goals do you have unfulfilled that you would like to resolve with the feeling that if this doesn't happen, if I don't experience this, if I don't complete this project, if I don't do this, then even if I were given a reward in God's kingdom, I would feel unfulfilled or a hole of some kind. Therefore, Father, thy kingdom come, but please not today. I challenge you to really test your thinking. You test you, I test me. How sincere, how deep is your desire for the kingdom of God versus the fulfillment of something in this world? I am reminded of a country song. I think it's about 20 years old. And one of the lines is it, and it goes, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight. And that's the one I think of. Thy kingdom come, but not right away. 1 John 2:15-17. 1 John 2:15, love not the world. There's the heart of the matter and the challenge. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. God is the one drawing the bright line in the sand. He's saying you cannot and I cannot have it both ways. You're either here or you're there. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 17, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof. John was inspired to write, all of this stuff we think is so important has a sell-by date. Meaning, it's going to expire. It's going to run out. It's going to be destroyed. It's not going to be there anymore. All of it, physically. What do we care about? How important is all this stuff? What are we allowing to captivate our minds and our attention day by day? Those things are, by God, called idols. Idols of mind. There's the challenge. The world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever, meaning is going to be given an eternal reward at the return of Jesus Christ to be a part of that governing family as kings ruling with Jesus Christ to reform this corrupted earth, to bring it back to the paradise that God originally created and to make it a glorious habitation for the nations of the world who are then going to be called and have an opportunity likewise to join that family. Luke 9, verse 61 says, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. So here's the common response from ones. Here was Christ in his ministry, and he's preaching these bold things, and there were certain ones who responded favorably. A lot responded negatively. Some of these who responded favorably, they saw the value in what he was offering. And their initial response was, I want that too. Let me in. Lord, I will follow thee. Here I am. I will stand at your shoulder. I will fight with you, for you, to accomplish your will. I'm with you all the way. But, let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Oh, you see, there's a condition. I'm going to follow you. I promise I'm going to follow you. But not quite yet, because I've got some unfinished business back home. Let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, that sounds pretty harsh. I mean, all he wanted to do was go say goodbye to his family. Christ was reading the heart, the mind, and he knew. You know, it's not, you know, God is the one who made us responsible for our family obligations. And guess what? If we do not fulfill those family obligations, we won't be there. So we're not talking about him abandoning his parental or marital responsibilities. But we are talking about idolatry of the mind. Because what Jesus knew was this individual was putting all of those material things, including a physical family, before his love for the will of God. And that is a very common one. And many of you are facing that challenge, I know. But Jesus is also the one who said, if you love not less by comparison, paraphrasing father, mother, all these other things, you are not fit to be his disciple. So he requires to be first, bar none. He requires to be first, not second. First, bar none. Now, when you and I put God first, guess what? It makes us better at fulfilling our temporary physical responsibilities, like being a married mate or a parent. Because with the power of the Holy Spirit, if you put God first, everybody in your life actually becomes the beneficiary of it. Now, some of them might not feel that way. When they are demanding you put them first and you're putting them second, and they don't like that. In fact, some of them hate it. Which is why Christ said he came not to bring peace on earth but a sword, because there is going to be division in family by virtue of the ones who were called to this way of knowledge, this way of life, and those who are not. It automatically sets up a contention. And that becomes a very real crisis for God's people. How to weigh living with your family obligations and whatever other things you have in your life in the world and putting God first and dealing with the contentions that naturally arise because of not putting something else first. Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." I ask you the question again, how badly do you want the kingdom of God? Are you sure it's first? A latent desire for the things of this world is a major threat to each one of us. Evaluate in your own life where those things might be that would make us, in God's estimation, like Lot's wife. It's a real threat. All right, what's the second category of things that might cause us not really, really, really to want the kingdom to come? I've labeled it failure to appreciate how much better it really will be in God's family. I think we have a big problem with this. I read you a couple of descriptions, and God says, it's going to be wonderful. I'm going to read you a couple more. And I like 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 9. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world and to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Verse 9, "But as it is written," and by the way, where was it written? He's going to quote now from Isaiah chapter 64. I'll read that to you in a moment. "As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Beautiful text, isn't it? It's very hard to believe. In essence, you know what God is saying? You do not have the mental capacity now to grasp how good it's going to be. But I'm telling you it is, and you're going to have to trust me. And you and I, by nature, say, show me more proof. Give me the evidence of it. Let me see more. Let me get excited about it. Give me a glimpse, just a little glimpse, so that I can become motivated to put you first and not second. And what does God say? The just shall live by faith. Oh, I didn't want to hear that, because I wanted more physical evidence. This is part of the test. Can you, can I get the feeling from what he has chosen to reveal to us and what he has written, is it enough to cause us to really value it and love it when we don't have a real grasp of the glory to come? Isaiah 64, I'll read 1 through 4. This is where the Apostle Paul was quoting. Isaiah 64, verse 1, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." Here Isaiah is praying, please, Father, intervene in this world soon. Please come now and begin to fix it. It didn't happen in Isaiah's lifetime, did it? But again, Isaiah was writing the words of God, not the words of man. And this too was written for the last day church especially. Verse 2, as when the melting fire burns, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When, oh when, are the nations of this world going to tremble before the God who made them? When, oh when, are all of these atheists and sanctimonious hypocrites who make fun of those who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when are they finally going to be forced to bow before that God and acknowledge his existence? Verse 3, when thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. Verse 4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waits for him. They've never begun to hear it, let alone to understand it, let alone to grasp really what God has in mind for the family of man. And even though you are the most blessed of all, because you have been tapped by God now to see it, he still only allows us to see, like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, through a glass, darkly. You only see a mere shadow of what is to come by the beautiful words that he has recorded in the Holy Scripture. These are mere shadows to give you a tantalizing taste of how wonderful it's going to be to live in the kingdom of God under the rule of Jesus Christ. But is it enough? Is it enough to get you and me excited about it, to invest fully in it, to buy in and to desire it, let alone to make the sacrifices required in order to be allowed to partake in it? That's the question. One more, well, a couple more. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. This one also requires us to act in faith. Isaiah 55, verse 8, for my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher are my thoughts than your thoughts. This is the one I think a whole lot more of us in the church ought to concentrate on. Because what I run into a lot are individuals who are trying to interpret and figure out difficult problems, and they're trying, in essence, to think as if they have knowledge that God has to say how things ought to work. Asking why. Why did God do this? Why does God allow this? And it's really very, very close, if not over the line, in passing judgment on God and accusing God of not being fair or just or merciful or kind or good. When the answer to a lot of those imponderables, I'm not talking about the doctrine that he did reveal, because he revealed exactly what we need to know in order to be a part of that first resurrection. We have everything we need to know. There's a lot of things we don't know the answers to. I say the magic words, I don't know, very often, because there are things I really don't know. But what I've always told you is, as Mr. Raymond Cole told the brethren of this congregation, what we don't know is not salvational. What we do know is precisely what God has given to us that is going to be used to pass judgment. You know what you need to know, or you have access to that. A lot of other stuff you don't. So if you don't, but why does God allow this? Why does he allow this? Why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he intervene in this particular case? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is saying to you and me, you must come to accept that I have put a lid on the capacity of your mind so that you cannot exceed it. For reason, I have put a lid, and I'm requiring that you work within what I have given you and you accept it rather than pushing against it and desiring, craving, lusting for more knowledge and more understanding and more capacity than he's chosen to give. Accept the limits that I've given you, work within it, and act in faith. That's what he wants. Which means you and I must accept the fact there is a perfect explanation for everything God is either doing or allowing, even if we do not understand it or see it. And further, the things that are higher than our capacity to know or to understand or to fathom really includes the glory of that kingdom, which is going to exist on this earth. 1 Corinthians 15:19. There were some, this text always makes me think of the individuals I've heard, not very often, but every once in a while over the years, where someone says, well, I don't really desire to be a king or a priest in the family of God. It's enough for me just to be a good Christian in this life today. I just want to please God. I love God. And I just am happy to show him that I love him now in this life without having to have a reward in the future. And then after that conversation, I have to get the teeth marks out of my tongue to keep from saying, you have no idea what your own personal motivations really are. You do not see yourself. If in this life only, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Meaning, if your only goal for your future is just to have a happy, prosperous, fulfilling life in the flesh, and then after a ripe old age, go to your grave and sleep forever. If that's your maximum goal, God calls you miserable above all miserable human beings. That's what he's saying. What the Apostle Paul was inspired to communicate there is that your purpose for existence on this earth as a human being is to become the Son of God, to be a king and a priest, to have an immortal body, and to rule with Jesus Christ forever. That's why you were created. And if you and I do not receive that reward, our existence on this earth in the flesh will have been a waste. It will have been an absolute waste. I don't care how good a life you were able to create for yourself or lucky to experience. If that's all there is, it is a miserable failure. The only reason, the only legitimate reason for choosing to be a Christian today is so that you have a chance to rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom to come. That's what it's about. This is a training ground. It's not an end result. It's not the brass ring. Do you see it that way? If you're really focused on the kingdom to come and not on things of this world, then you can pray honestly and sincerely on your knees before your Heavenly Father, thy kingdom come. Please, thy kingdom come. Are you there yet? Do you feel it that strongly? Are you that in tune with it? Is it really number one in your life? What are the possibilities in your life that are making you say, thy kingdom come but not today? That's the question. Those who fail to come to that level of desire for his kingdom truly will never inherit it. That's the downside of this very quandary that you and I are facing and having to overcome. Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 16. God is the one, again, who, he's a jealous God. He has a right to be jealous. He gets to make the rules. He has made the rules. And he's been very forthright with his people about what the rules are. He's not setting us up. He's not pulling the rug out from underneath us by having us focus on this and then do something behind our backs. He's laid it all out. He said, here it is. This is what I'm doing. This is what's going to happen. Here's your role in it. And here's what you have to do if you want to be a part of it. It's all out there for you. And then you and I each are making our choices through the course of our life before we stop breathing in the flesh. We will have written the book of our life, which shows the evidence of what we came to love most, one way or the other. Luke 14, 16, then said he unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. Jesus Christ is the one who is planning the big dinner party and inviting many. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, you're the ones right now who are bidden. Among the few on the face of the earth who by a calling and opening of your mind have been given an invitation to this great dinner party. Sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Verse 18, and they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. They began all with one consent to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. He's trying to be respectful. You know what? I really, really appreciate that dinner invitation. I would love to be at your dinner party. I can't tell you how much I really value the time and the effort that you have put into planning the party. And I really want to be there. But I'm so sorry, because you see, I'm involved in this land transaction right now. And, well, of course this is important. I mean, this has to do with my family, taking care of these physical responsibilities. Please have me excused. And another said, verse 19, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I just bought this team of oxen. I feel really bad about that because, you know, it's highly inconvenient. But you know, I mean, this is an investment likewise to be able to plow and to produce food for my family, and that's all critical. And I've got to get this team ready for the season. Time is of the essence. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. I mean, I'm newlywed. I mean, just brand new marriage. I mean, I've got these responsibilities. It would be a huge act of disrespect to come to your party right now when I'm right in the middle of my honeymoon. What's wrong with any of the things that were just listed in and of themselves? We're not talking about people who are committing atrocious acts of abominations in the world, are we? I mean, what's wrong with preparing an estate, a ground, proving a set of oxen, or marrying? Nothing wrong with any of those things at all. What's the issue? Priority. What comes first? What do you love the most? What do you care about the most? Verse 21, so that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. The ones who were first invited to the dinner party couldn't come because they had more important things to do. This master is saying, this dinner party is important, and I am going to throw a party, and it's going to be full. So these first ones that I offered it to, they didn't value it enough to be there. That's like the ancient Israelites in the first generation in the wilderness, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, by the way, because they wanted to go back to Egypt. So now he's going to go out and he's going to recruit others to fill their seats. And primarily he says, bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. That's you and me. You understand the majority of the first generation of the Last Day Church that came up under Herbert Armstrong are dead and in the graves? A lot of decades have passed already, and time is still going by. And God is still calling in to his church individuals who have an opportunity to come to love it and to cherish it and to fight for it and to sacrifice for it and to enter in. Bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room, meaning even among them, some people did not return the RSVP. They said they were making excuses too. So there was still room even after the second set of invitations was sent out. There's more room for people to fill these seats. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Verse 24, for I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste my supper. The ones who said, please, 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 I respect you, I love you, I really agree with everything you're doing, but please have me excused. And he says, they won't be there. Because they didn't really desire the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about. They didn't really desire the kingdom of God. They liked the idea of it, but they didn't really desire it above all else in their lives in order to make it a priority. In conclusions, Hebrews 12, 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 29, I'll read it as quickly as I can. Because this is what you are being offered. This is how serious it is. But you are come unto Mount Zion. And that's talking about the government of God. That's talking about this master plan and the orderly way that Jesus Christ is fulfilling his Father's will to unfold this plan. And you're part of it. You are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. This is a big deal, my dear friends. What God is working out and what you are a part of is the most important thing in this universe. God, as Mr. Armstrong taught us, is recreating himself through the human family. And you're part of the first fruits of that work. Do you understand how valuable that is? There is nothing that could be offered to you that will ever exceed that which you were a part of now. There is nothing more valuable. There is nothing more important for your consideration. All that stuff going on back at home that was hard for you to turn away from in order just to be here at a Feast of Tabernacles, all those tentacles, they're probably still reaching out and trying to grab you right now. They're still probably trying to tempt you because this might go wrong and this might go wrong and somebody's upset or somebody's not doing what they should be. Can I stay for the whole feast? Can I do whatever? Can I get my mind focused on the feast? There's nothing more important that you were involved in than the meaning of this Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom of God. to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. Your names are written in the book of life. That's what this is talking about. Your names are in there right now. Now, the problem is, they're written with erasable ink. They can be struck. Who will strike your name from the book of life? You will. By your choices, by my choices, we will either keep our name in the book or we will strike our name from the book of life. That's what it means to choose, life or death. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Jesus Christ is what made it possible for us to hope for a glorious eternal future in the kingdom of God. That one sacrifice opened up this marvelous opportunity. Verse 25, here's the challenge. It's a warning. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Somewhere on this earth, Jesus Christ is speaking. Somewhere on this earth, that future judge who's going to rule on this earth is doing a work. And there is the big, big, big challenge for you and me. Where is he? Where is he working? Where is he speaking? Because we all claim, well, yeah, if Jesus were here, I'd follow him. And what Jesus is saying is, I am here. Jesus is come in the flesh, as the Apostle John confirmed. Not has, is come. He's somewhere here, and the gates of hell have not prevailed against his work. Where is he speaking? Where is he teaching with authority? Where is a manifestation? I don't know, it's hard to find. With all the garbage we put up with in the history of our parent organization and all the offshoots and all this stuff has happened, it's very difficult to have confidence in anything. I understand that. I've been through the same thing that you have in my own way. But he's somewhere. And what Jesus Christ has said is that I have provided the means for you because you're called to weigh the spirits and to discern the difference. In spite of how clever is the deceiver and all of the alternative arguments, I, God says, have provided you with the means to tell the difference and the responsibility to make your choice. You don't have to guess. You have a formula that you can follow to test the spirits and determine what's true and what's false. And I guarantee you, if you're listening to a minister who's telling you that God first allowed his chosen servant to get this doctrine wrong, and then 40 years later he fixed it so that we are growing in grace and knowledge, that ain't it. Because that is not how God works. You show me any example in all of this Bible where that's how God works, you won't find it. I've laid down that gauntlet in writing. There's not a single one of these ministers of other splinter groups that'll take it up that I'm aware of. God doesn't work that way. He reveals knowledge through a chosen servant to a chosen people, and then he tells them, you hold on to what I have revealed, and don't you dare pervert it or change it. You cannot improve upon it in any way. All you can do is accept it, embrace it, hold on to it, defend it, and use it to put on the very mind of Jesus Christ. If change is required, there's a problem. And as Mr. Raymond Cole says, if change is required to get to truth, it means that either the servant through whom we learned it was never God's servant, or else Jesus Christ himself failed. I don't think Jesus Christ failed, and I don't think Herbert Armstrong failed in his commission to deliver the truth any more than I think that Moses failed in his commission to bring the commandments and the statutes and the judgments down from Mount Sinai and deliver them intact to Israel, his chosen people. I think that job got done back then. I think Jesus Christ also made sure that the church in the first century got the truth without being perverted, either intentionally or accidentally, by human beings, even though he used fallible human beings like Peter and all the others. I think he made sure that in spite of their physical failings and limitations of mind, that the people got the truth. And then were commanded to hold on to it and not change. And I think you believe what happened. Why did the church go astray in the first century? Because they didn't hold on to the truth. And now you fast forward almost 2,000 years later to the 20th century, when we believe God raised up also a chosen instrument. Humanly fallible, as we all are, but inspired by God to get the doctrine right so that the church would have the real truth. And then we likewise were commanded, hold on to it and don't let anybody come along and tell you you have to change to be right. That's a clear signal that a deceiver is at work. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. It's a lot in there. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, including the ancient Israelites whose carcasses fell in the wilderness because they wouldn't believe him or follow, or like the ones in the days of Lot or Noah, or the ones in the first century who died in apostasy because they went away from what they were first taught. If they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Where is he speaking from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth? Oh, he did on Mount Sinai, didn't he? Scared those Israelites virtually to death by the power physically of that voice. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not earth only, but also heaven. That's part of the last day events right near the end that are going to take place. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. Created things which God made to be temporary in nature only. They have a sell-by date. They're not going to last because they weren't created to last. They're here for a temporary period of time, a habitation for you and me for our proving and for all the human family. And when that plan is completed and over, it's all going to burn. The removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken, the character that you have built, the mind that you have cultivated as the mind of Jesus Christ by overcoming these obstacles and using the power of the Spirit to transform you, that won't be taken away. That's something that lasts and lasts and lasts. That those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore? Because of all of that that we just read, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, the unmerited pardon. You can't earn salvation, I can't earn salvation. Unmerited pardon, that means the free gift of God to forgive our sins. Who's he going to forgive sins? Those who prove that they're on board with the plan and that they love him first, not second. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence. Right back to Matthew 6, when you pray, hallowed be thy name. Do you pray and can you, with that kind of reverence and respect and appreciation for this God? Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire, referring right back to the very end of the plan. It's all going to burn up. All this physical stuff, all this stuff we care about, all this stuff pulling on our time and attention, it's going to burn. Will you be left? If you've been given a spirit body, you're not going to burn. Anything that has not been converted to immortality will burn. So when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," do you really mean it? Ponder it. Meditate. Get to the point where in earnestness you can say, "Holy Father, I want your kingdom to come." Or else, "Holy Father, I must acknowledge before you, I don't really want it enough yet. And you know that. Help me to desire your kingdom more than anything else, more than I do right now. Grant me the power of your spirit to transform my mind and my thinking so that I do want it, that I desire it." If you do, he will. He's promised to help you. He wants you to succeed, not fail. Thy kingdom come.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented "Thy Kingdom Come," the second message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled "Do We Believe His Prayer?" given for the 2016 Feast of Tabernacles.